Now, if you remember before the interlude about Herod and John the Baptist, which we talked about last Wednesday night, Jesus had sent his disciples out on a preaching mission. It was the first time they had faced the multitudes of people without him. And I'm sure they had some exciting stories to tell Jesus when they got back. And I'm sure they had some problems to talk to him about too, and some answers they wanted to get. They confronted some situations that they needed some help with. That was one of Jesus' purposes for sending them out, so that they could have some on-the-job training and come back together and talk about it and see what they did wrong and what they did right and how they can improve and how to face these problems or those problems. And we read in verse 30, and the apostles of Mark 6, verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told him all things whatsoever they had done and whatsoever they had taught. To be most effective in their ministry, particularly after he was gone, they needed to discuss every detail of their evangelistic journey throughout the land. And they needed to discuss it in depth with the Lord Jesus in order to become more effective. And we read, and he saith unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now, conditions were not very effective for a good interface between Jesus and the disciples. Couldn't very well talk over the problems, and he could not really effectively communicate and train them with all these people around. The Lord's fame was spreading, continued to spread as his earthly ministry progressed, and people were clamoring to hear him, and other people wanted to see him work some miraculous deed, and others wanted him to heal their sick people, and their people were clamoring around. Many were coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as even to eat. So many needs to be met. No time to talk. No time to rest. No time even to eat. That's pretty busy. And so the Lord Jesus utters those famous words that many Christians have latched on to, I think, for their life verse. Jesus said, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. Oh, I hope that's not your life verse. But there are several applications that could be made from that verse. Some positive and some negative. I think the first one is obviously that all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. I mean, that's there. No question about it. A person who just keeps his nose to the grindstone over and over, you know, hour after hour, day after day, and never takes a break is in trouble. God made us to work. No question about that. He expects us to work for what we receive. Nobody owes us anything. The government doesn't owe us our sustenance. God said, if a man won't work, then he shouldn't eat. That's God's philosophy. It's not just George Wallace's philosophy. It's God's, according to the scriptures. If a man won't work, then he shouldn't eat. He ought to be at least willing to do what he can do if the job is available to provide for himself and his family. But God also made us in need of rest and relaxation. And we need to heed that too. That's one of the reasons God instituted the Old Testament Sabbath. He knew that a man needed to rest at least one day out of seven. He needed to do something different. He needed to get away from the daily grind. Of course, that Sabbath was spent in worshiping the Lord. Now, we take Sunday, the Lord's Day, and we spend it worshiping the Lord. Now, for some, it's not much rest. They have jobs all day long. Well, maybe you need to take another day too then. But a person who goes and goes, getting insufficient rest and seldom taking a break, is asking for trouble. The human body was not made to function that way. And such a person ends up with a nervous breakdown, with ulcers, or a heart attack, or some other unfortunate experience, because they did not heed the principle of God's word that a body needs a certain amount of rest and relaxation. And so we've got to get a periodic break from the routine. We need an occasional vacation. Everybody does. And you know, as I thought about this passage of Scripture and began to think in terms of a lot of our families, it occurred to me that maybe I ought to say a word in behalf of the ladies, because if anybody needs a break, I would say the women need a break once in a while. A break from their regular routine of caring for small children and cooking meals. I always wonder how the guys who have campers and so on get away with the kind of vacations they take, where they go away and their wife has to do everything on vacation she had to do at home. Now, the wives have not reimbursed me for this, fellas. I'm not getting anything on the side for this at all. It's just something that maybe it's something that's in my mind because my wife would never let me get away with a thing like that. I don't know. But I think a woman needs a break from her routine too once in a while, guys. Maybe you can hire a babysitter for a few days and take her off and give her a break. More than a McDonald's break, you know. I mean something a little more significant than that. Come ye apart and rest a while, Jesus says. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. But let me offer just a word of warning about this verse, all right? I think there are some Christians, I think they're Christians, who get so enamored with rest and relaxation, they really begin to ignore their responsibilities to the Lord. And that's a pretty dangerous place to be in. And frankly, I would have to say, in all honesty, that I think we're more guilty of that in California than any other place I've ever lived. It just seems so convenient to go so many places. And the weekend is such a convenient time until we find that our understanding of the Scriptures and our spiritual lives and our interest and concern about the things of the Lord begins to weaken because we're running here and running there and taking breaks week after week after week until there's no continuity in our study of the Word or in our spiritual growth. And our relationship with our wives or our husbands suffer for, and our relationship with our children suffers because they're not getting the spiritual training that they need. You say, oh, but we take care of that at home. Good. Good for you. But my question is, if you're really not fellowshipping with other believers, and if you're really not growing in the Word as it is taught in the local church you've decided to affiliate with, then I would have serious doubt as to whether you're growing to the degree that you can make much of a spiritual contribution or make much spiritual input into the lives of your children. And I think we need to be very, very careful about overdoing it. Yes, we do need a break from the routine. We do need to get away and rest a while. But we can't make rest and relaxation and recreation the thing we live for. So we just wait for the weekends to come so we can get away from it all. And I would also say that there is no such thing, absolutely no such thing, as a vacation from God. Wherever you go, you ought to find a group of believers and fellowship and worship and learn with them. Because the Word says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There are no such things as vacations from God. If you're trying to take one, it isn't going to do you any good at all. It's going to do you more harm than good. Even though your body needs the break, maybe, your vacation from God is going to hurt your spiritual life. This rest the disciples were taking was to be with the Lord. That's the kind of break we need, a break with the Lord. The most beneficial breaks we'll ever take won't be coffee breaks, they'll be prayer breaks, where we spend some time in the presence of the Lord. And possibly the most beneficial kinds of vacations we could ever take would be family vacations at a Bible conference where our souls get fed and we can grow in the things of Jesus Christ, rather than run away from the Lord and the Lord's people and do things and go places we never would engage in, were we at home among people we know. I think Isaiah 40:31 is pretty relevant in a situation like this. Didn't we memorize that verse one Sunday morning? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You want strength, you want renewal, you want refreshment, you want recuperation. Spend some time with the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's where we really get refreshed and relaxed and recuperated. Come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Verse 32, and they went away in the boat to a desert place apart. And the people saw them going, and many knew them. And they ran there together on foot from all the cities, and out went them. All right, away they go. Let's see if we can see where they're going, all right? The Lord Jesus is in and around the area of Capernaum, right here. And so it says, got in a boat. They went away in a boat to a desert place. And over in Luke 9, if you have your harmony, verse 10, it says, he took them and withdrew apart to a city called Bethsaida. Now actually, one Bethsaida was right near to Capernaum, and they couldn't take a boat to it from Capernaum. So it must be talking about this Bethsaida Julius here, over in the area ruled by Philip the Tetrarch, whom we met last Wednesday night when we were talking about Herod's family. There is a wilderness area over here where they could be alone. And in all probability, they would take a boat to it. It would be probably the easiest way to get there. And even on the trip itself, it would be more relaxing, and they would be able to talk and to share and to learn from the Lord Jesus. But the crowds wouldn't have it that way. They weren't interested in letting Jesus be alone with his disciples. The crowd sees which way they're headed. And they know that they can make better time, or let's say at least as good a time, on foot than he can make in the boat, particularly if there's not a strong wind. It's a little bit longer by land than it would be directly across on the boat. But they can move a little faster, and it says here they outwent him. They got there before he did. They must have known where he was heading, and they probably kept sight of the boat out there in the Sea of Galilee as they walked along and saw where it was heading in. And when Jesus got there, there was quite a crowd. I'm sure the crowd grew as it went along. Every village they passed through along the way, they probably pick up a few more people. Every time they pass a crowd of people, the crowd says, where are you going? What's happening? We're going to find Jesus. He's going to land beyond the Bethsaida and Julius. And away they go, and the crowd keeps getting bigger and bigger. And beside that, if you'll check out the John account, John chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And many of these Jews up in this area would go around the Sea of Galilee and down the east side of the Jordan River to get to Jerusalem. So I would imagine there were crowds of people traveling that very road on their way down to the Passover. And they joined the crowd too. You can imagine the tremendous throng of people that must have collected as they went along heading toward Bethsaida. When they arrived, at the spot the Lord Jesus was about to arrive at, and they beat him there. Now can you imagine the chagrin of the disciples as they approached the shore and saw, thousands of people in all probability lined up on the shore? They were trying to get away, apart, to a desert place where they could be alone, where they could rest, where they could relax. We got folks who relax at the desert too. They didn't have dune buggies, I don't think, but evidently the desert was a good place to relax. And they wanted to get over there to the desert and be alone. And here's that crowd of people waiting for them. Can you imagine how disappointed, maybe annoyed they were? Maybe deeply resentful. That's entirely possible, you know. You can almost see the scowls on their faces and feel the impatience they express. This was to be their time alone with the Savior, to rest and relax and recuperate. We read in verse 34 that he came forth and saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. They were upset, in all probability. I don't think most people, unless you work with people, unless you have the kind of job where you work with people and you're on call 24 hours, I don't think you can really appreciate the problem the disciples had on this occasion. Talk to any guy on the pastoral staff and he'll explain it to you if you don't understand it. He'll explain to you what it means to have some plans for his family that day and to get an emergency telephone call that morning and have to tell his family they can't go where they plan to go. Or to be absolutely exhausted after a full day of sharing people's problems and getting emotionally involved in their problems and trying to help them to the best of your ability. Coming home and taking your shoes off and be ready to relax and have an emergency come up that takes you out again. I mean, sometimes even a person in the ministry can develop resentment over that. It's human. It isn't what God would have. It's displeasing to the Lord to become resentful. But almost any guy in the ministry can share with you some experiences that would help him identify with the disciples on this occasion. They wanted to be alone, and they wanted to relax. But there was no relaxing, and there was no solitude. But what a contrast the Lord Jesus is on this occasion. It says he had compassion on them. And that word compassion is a very interesting word and a very strong word. It means move to the very core of his being. It's a word that really comes out of the root word for the inner parts of our being. Jesus was deeply moved right to the very depths of his being. Why was he so moved? Because they were a sheep without a shepherd. They had leaders who professed to be their shepherds. They were called scribes, Pharisees, priests, rabbis. But they weren't shepherds. They were false shepherds. They were leading the people astray. They were not building God's word into their lives. They were building human traditions and rules and regulations and religious rituals into their lives that had nothing to do with their relationship with God. And they were misleading them. They were more like wolves than shepherds, substituting their man-made rituals for divinely revealed truth. So the Lord Jesus taught them. He began to teach them many things. Many things. He obviously taught them far into the day. They were hungry for the truth of God. They were tired of all the trivia their religious leaders had been feeding them. They were looking for something that had a ring of truth and reality to it. They were looking for something that would help them enjoy God's presence in their lives and their relationship with the living God, not just cold, empty formalism. And so they hung on every word as he shared with them the truth of God. And I'm convinced there are many, many people in the same situation in our day, longing for truth, wanting to know something that has a ring of reality about it, something that just seems to come from God. They want to hear God's word. And yet, in many cases, in religious circles, even in professing Christian circles, even in Protestant circles, there are sometimes places where they are being fed nothing but empty formalism. And by comparison to the Word of God, it would be nothing but trivia. And frankly, that's why I am so very convinced that a Bible teaching ministry is the most important thing we could possibly offer to people in this day. And there are so few places where people can find it. Talking to the director of the Placement Bureau at Dallas Seminary a couple of years ago, and he was sharing with us the numerous calls they get from churches who are looking for someone who will teach them the Word of God. They cannot even find men who will fill these places where people are hungry for the truth. People come to our church oftentimes who have moved from other places, and they say, we just have never been able to find a church that teaches the Word. I mean, I'm not trying to say Emmanuel Faith Church is the only place. And God knows, I don't think I'm the only person around who can teach the Bible by a long shot. But I do know there's so many men who aren't doing it, and I don't understand why. To me, it's such a simple thing to know that you've got something to say when you stand up because you've studied the Word of God. You don't have to scrounge around for some topic to talk about. You got the whole treasure of divine truth to talk about that came from God. It's God's revelation, and people are hungry to hear it. And where it is taught, hearts are blessed and churches are growing. It's an easier way to minister. It produces spiritual growth and numerical growth in church. I, for the life of me, can't understand why every pastor in the country is not teaching the Word of God. I don't know why I'm telling you this. I'd be telling this to a congregation full of pastors, I guess. You're here. But some of you are here because you've come from places in this very city where you weren't taught the Word of God. I don't understand why. I just don't understand it. And every opportunity I get, I share with men who are pastoring churches the importance of teaching the Word of God. Because I'm convinced it is what brings about significant growth in a church. God promises to bless His Word. Nothing else but His Word. He says it will not return unto Him void. And we can count on that promise. God's going to bless us if we stay faithfully in the Word and adhere to it. The Lord Jesus had something to say from God, and people were hungry for it. And they haven't changed one single bit. Not everybody wants it. Every once in a while, somebody comes in and gives us some derogatory comment because they didn't like it. You know, a couple months ago, some person told one of our visitors that the message they heard from the pulpit they could have heard in any Sunday school class anywhere. Well, I beg to differ with them. I don't think they could have, but that's their opinion of the Word of God. And that's okay. I think maybe someday they'll begin to realize that they're missing something. And not necessarily come to Emmanuel Faith Community Church, but go somewhere where the Word of God is being taught. Verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, His disciples came unto Him and said, The place is desert, and the day is now far spent. Send them away that they may go into the country and villages round about and buy themselves somewhat to eat. Now let me just pause a moment here and say we have a little problem harmonizing this with the John account. So if you don't have a harmony, hold your place in Mark 6 and flip over to John 6, will you? And let's kind of compare notes here with these two writers. Let me read the first five verses of John 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed Him, because they beheld the signs which He did on them that were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up His eyes, and seeing that great multitude cometh unto Him, saith unto Philip, Whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now, in the Mark account, as we've already seen, He's already been teaching them all day. In the John account, it says, He sees a great multitude coming unto Him. And the critics have another heyday. Contradiction in the Bible. But I do feel that as I've said it many times before, and I'll say it many times again, if we can offer just one plausible explanation, one possible explanation of the alleged contradiction, that's really all we have to do. Then we cannot say, I can no longer accept the Word of God. It is not truth. It contradicts itself. That's all we need. One plausible explanation. And frankly, I think these two accounts can fit together beautifully. If that retreat into the mountain comes after the words in Mark 6, 35, the day is now far spent. Now you got it? Jesus has taught all day. The day was far spent. The disciples were patiently or impatiently waiting for Jesus to get rid of the crowds so they could be alone with him. Now, evidently, I don't say this is gospel truth, but I'm just saying this is a possible explanation. Maybe evidently would be a poor word. Maybe I should say possibly. The Lord Jesus told the crowds that he needed to be alone with his disciples and then retreats to the grassy hillsides, what they call the mountainous region, and takes his disciples and goes on to that area. And no sooner had he sat down with them, hoping that he could be alone now, than here come the crowds again. They decide they're not going to let him alone after all. I'm sure the disciples were genuinely concerned about the physical needs of these people when they said, send them away, that they may go into the country and villages round about and buy themselves something to eat. I'm sure they were genuinely interested in the needs of those people. But I have a sneaking suspicion that they may have been just a little more concerned about their own needs at that point than they were those people. Send them away, Lord. You've been with them all day. We tried to get away from them, and here they are again. Let them go find something to eat. We need to be alone. And Jesus says to them in verse 37 of Mark 6, I'm back there now, give you them to eat. Give you them to eat. Now wait a minute, Jesus. That's a strange thing to say. You know we don't have any food that we can give them. Why, we went off in such a hurry, we didn't even take supplies for ourselves. We had some baskets here, probably had some clothing in them maybe. But we don't have anything we can give them. Why did Jesus say that to them? Why did he say, you give them something to eat? Well, let's go back over to John, okay? Because there we find out why Jesus said that. I'm reading again in verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that great multitude cometh unto him, saith unto Philip, whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do, to prove him. Now, it says to prove him, but maybe Jesus was proving all the disciples when he says to them, give ye something. Give ye them something to eat. Maybe he wanted to test them all, to give them opportunity to grow in their faith. Notice the question is specifically addressed to Philip. Why Philip? I really don't know. I don't know why God chooses to test some believers in this day and age more than other believers, but he does. Some folks seem to have no end of testing from God. It's possible that Philip needed more pruning and perfecting than the others did. I don't know. I rather doubt that, frankly. On the other hand, maybe Jesus Christ thought more highly of Philip than some of the others and believed that Philip could really take this kind of testing and that he would benefit more greatly from it than the others would, and he would grow under it and become even far more effective in the service of the Savior as a result of it. Maybe that's why he addressed his remarks to Philip. Maybe Philip was really honored that the Lord would test him this way, that the Lord thought he could benefit by this test. I don't know why God allows some believers to experience a great deal more trials and testing than others. Maybe some need more pruning, perfecting. Maybe God just thinks more highly of some and knows they'll benefit far more from that kind of discipline. I don't mean punishment, I mean discipline, training, than other believers would. The writer to the Hebrews has something to say about it in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 11. Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. You know, the discipline of God is no fun, but sometimes it's very fruitful. Problems can be extremely productive if we are exercised by the discipline of God.
Whence are we to buy bread? Jesus asks Philip in verse 5 of John 6. Where are we going to get bread for them?
That's Philip's problem. Where are we going to find bread? Maybe some of you are facing that problem tonight. You're not sure where you're going to find enough money to buy the food you need. Maybe you're down to that. There may be other problems. God may allow many different kinds of problems to help strengthen our faith. Where shall we get money to pay these bills? Where shall I find another job? How shall we ever get through this extended illness? How are we ever going to face the results of this accident or this bereavement? Where will we ever find guidance in these decisions we have to make? I don't know what it is you're facing tonight. What problems and trials or tests God has allowed to come into your life. But I know this. He's allowed them there so that you can be exercised by them and become more fruitful and stronger in your faith and more effective in your Christian life and witness. And so God wants us to believe Him, even in the face of the problem. We expect a great response from a man who has seen the dead raised and storms stilled and water turned to wine and the sick healed and the blind made to see and lepers cleansed. We really expect something big from this man. I would have to say we're a little bit disappointed in his answer. John chapter 6 and verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one may take even a little. Jesus calls for faith. Philip responds with figures. A lot of folks like that today, too. Wonder how often we've done the same thing. God puts some trial in our way so we can believe Him and claim His grace and power and victory through it. And we begin to work out the statistical probability that this thing will ever work out and come up with a set of figures instead of the faith that God calls on us to exercise. Philip figures that 200 denarii. Denarii was one day's pay for an average laborer in that day. So cut out Sabbath days and feast days and so on. You're talking about nearly a year's earnings for the average Jew. That's Philip's statistical evidence. Why, Jesus, you know that even a full year's wages isn't enough to give everybody even a little tiny bit. Because there are thousands and thousands of people here, Lord. Well, let's go back for a moment. Keep your finger in John 6 to Mark 6, 38. We're trying to weave the two accounts together here. As I mentioned, this is the first time in our study that all four gospel records include the same account, the same event. In Mark 6, 38, we read, "And he said unto them, How many loaves have you? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fish. Now we learn from John chapter 6 where they got the 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's over in verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, literally, "Here is a lad which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many?" Andrew didn't have any more faith than Philip had. But Andrew saw the opportunity to bring somebody to meet Jesus personally. Little boy. Don't know how old he was. But that's Andrew. Did you know, I'm sure you did, that every time we meet Andrew in the New Testament, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. That's why the Billy Graham Association calls their endeavor to get people to bring unsaved to their meetings Operation Andrew. That's where it gets its name. And I don't know of a better time to be in John chapter 6 in prayer service than as we prepare in San Diego County for Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusade coming up in August. And God wants us to be Andrews in that endeavor
just as he wants us to be Andrews in every endeavor of life. The Greek terminology here makes it almost certain that Andrew had the boy by the arm. He didn't say, "There is a lad here." He literally said, "Here is a lad." He's got a little lunch. Isn't very much. Probably won't do the job. In fact, I know it won't, but Lord, I want you to meet this little boy. He's willing to give you his lunch. And a little fellow meets Jesus. In John chapter 1, it was his brother he brought to Jesus, Simon Peter. In John chapter 12, it was a group of Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. They came to Philip and they said, "Philip, we want to see Jesus." And poor Philip, he got all flustered. He didn't even know what to do. And he went and found Andrew. Andrew knew what to do. He takes him and introduces them to Jesus. And every time we meet him, he's introducing people to Jesus. I wonder how we stack up to a man like Andrew. I wonder if we are as faithful in sharing the Lord with people as he was. Well, let's go back to Mark 6 again now. And I think maybe we'll stay there for the rest of the evening. Well, I'm not sure about that. Don't take your finger out yet. Verse 39. "And he commanded them that they should sit down by companies upon the green grass." Sit down by companies on the green grass. Now, 5 barley loaves, they were the size of dinner rolls, about so big, and 2 little fish, probably the size of sardines, is hardly enough to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, which is what Matthew tells us there are here. Could well have been as many as 10 to 15,000 people on that Palestinian hillside. Fantastic. 5 dinner rolls and 2 sardines just ain't hardly going to do it, is it? I've been to banquets where we didn't get very much to eat, but this is ridiculous, you know? Wouldn't you expect the Lord Jesus to dismiss the crowd and say, "Sorry, folks, we just don't have enough to go around"? But that isn't what he says. He says, "Make the people sit down by companies upon the green grass." Now, the climate in that part of the world is much like ours. If it was green grass and they could sit down on the ground, it probably was early spring, warm enough to sit on the ground and the grass still green before the summer burns it up. So evidently it was the springtime. "Make them sit down by companies." So verse 40, "They sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties." And I want to comment on that because I like the orderliness with which Jesus Christ did things. I think we're getting away from that in our day. As we talked about Sunday morning, the do-your-own-thing philosophy. Everybody wants to do it their way. We want to hang loose. We don't want to be regimented. We want the kind of a spirit that leaves us liberty to do it almost any way we please. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus did things in an orderly, business-like fashion. "Make them sit down in companies," and they sat down in ranks, and they even counted them off by fifties and by hundreds. We don't like that. But that's the way Jesus operated. The word ranks or sections here was the word that was used for rows of vegetables in a vegetable garden. That's how they sat them down. You ever look over a farm and see those nice straight rows, and here's one crop here, and then there's a nice straight line, and here's another square or rectangular area with another crop in it, and you can see, in an airplane particularly, you can see these things laid out so beautifully in the different colors as the crops grow. That's the way Jesus lined these people up. I wonder why. Except that Jesus believed in doing things in an orderly fashion. Maybe it was to facilitate the distribution of the food. In any case, it was orderly. Because Jesus did things in that fashion. "And he took the 5 loaves," verse 41, "and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake the loaves, and he gave to the disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish divided he among them all." Now notice first of all that Jesus paused for prayer. It says he blessed them. In John 6:11 it says, "And having given thanks," Jesus gave thanks over the food. It's one of the biblical precedents we have for giving thanks before we eat. It's a very good habit to get into. It's a good means of testimony as well. We're grateful to God for the provision that He makes for our body's needs. And so we want to give Him the glory. We want to thank Him for providing for us. But if there are others there that don't know Him, it's a good testimony. And I think it's a good idea to pause and bow and pray and thank God for your food, even if you're sitting in a restaurant by yourself. It's just a good testimony. You know, not the eyebrow scratching routine, you know. I mean, really bow your head and thank the Lord for the food, you know, so that people know what you're doing. Okay? He gave thanks to God for it. It's a good means of testimony. Now, I don't know how this miracle was accomplished. I don't know whether Jesus performed the miracle as He passed the food to the disciples, or whether He performed the miracle as the disciples passed the food to the person on the end of the row, or whether Jesus performed the miracle as the person on the end of the row passed it to each person down the row. I don't know where the miracle was performed, but it was performed. And that's the important thing. The Word of God clearly tells us that Jesus Christ fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 dinner rolls and 2 sardines. And you know, just think about it for a moment. We tell the story in Sunday school. We know it so well. We wonder why we even take some time out on a Wednesday night to talk about it. But just think about the fantastic implications of this unbelievable miracle. And when Jesus Christ performs a miracle, it's adequate. In verse 42 we read, "And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up broken pieces, 12 basketfuls, and also of the fishes. And they that ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Matthew 14:21 says, "And they that did eat were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." Now, 12 baskets is a lot of fragments. I don't know how big the baskets were, but my study has revealed that oftentimes when people traveled in that day, they carried a basket to put some of their belongings in. It may have been a very small basket, about so big, 12 inches maybe in diameter. It may have been much larger. They probably had 12 because the disciples probably had them with them to carry some belongings along with them. That's probably why they were there. But they dumped the belongings out and they filled them with food. And Jesus and the disciples had enough left over to last them for quite a while if it didn't get stale. Because when the Lord performs a miracle, it's adequate. The application, I think, is quite obvious to all of us. Little is much in God's hand when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. Really doesn't matter how insignificant you feel, how lowly, how worthless, how inadequate, how incapable, how meager your gifts. If your life is in God's hands and you want God's will, God's ready to use you to accomplish great and mighty things. Oh, they may not be great and mighty by the world's standards. They may not involve great numbers of people or fantastic deeds, but they're going to be great by God's standards. They're going to involve an effective ministry and a good testimony and change lives on the part of people who come in contact with you day in and day out. Little is much when God is in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,